The following is a recording of the Sunday morning service of Rangeville Community Church.
Good morning, everyone. How are we this morning? Did anybody get up early to watch the Socceroos? All right. Well, they lost, didn't they? They went down. Yeah. Just put your hands up again if you watch the Socceroos. Good. So everybody just take note. They're the ones that are most likely to nod off during this sermon because they got up extra early. So just like be prepared to give them the little elbow. Who were you going for, Joel, by the way? I see. You had mixed loyalties in your house, yeah. Well, well done, Argentina. Lionel Messi did it again, hey? Very good. Well, this is week 5 of 6 for Ecclesiastes. How are you going with Ecclesiastes? Fascinating book, isn't it? Fascinating book. And it's been, I found it personally good over the last month or so to seek to understand this book as a whole. I realized that personally, while I've been familiar with some of the more famous passages like there's a time for everything or the one that we often read at weddings, two are better than one and a three-strand cord is not easily broken. Who's ever heard that one at a wedding? Yeah, or 10. It's a very famous passage. I've not really understood the overall message of Ecclesiastes. What is the author actually trying to say to us? Because it's not all that easy to take hold of. So just as by introduction, by a bit of repetition to the passage this morning, just going to again take us back to the main metaphor that controls Ecclesiastes. And it's the word that is translated meaningless or vanity in some translations. It's the Hebrew word hebel. Hebel, which means vapor, breath, mist, smoke. It's a metaphor. It's a word picture. And so if you're a Bible translator, you've got a tough gig when it comes to translating a metaphor, a word picture, into one single word. And so while meaningless or vanity sort of gives you an idea, it doesn't give you the whole metaphor, does it? Because it's a word picture. And so it's worth keeping that in mind. The idea of the metaphor of vapor, breath, mist, smoke is that it reminds us, firstly, that life is temporary. When you blow out a candle, you see that little wisp of smoke after the flame's extinguished, and then it's gone. A couple seconds, you don't see it again. That's hebel, the temporariness of life. Or another picture that I find helpful, imagine children that are building sandcastles on the beach, and they can spend hours constructing a world of sand and shells and sticks. But after a few hours, the inevitable happens, doesn't it? The tide comes in, wipes it all away until you can't even tell that there was all this activity and creativity and exertion. That's hebel. The other thing about smoke and vapor, breath, mist, is that it can't be grasped or held onto. You can't hold smoke in your hands, can you? It just escapes, it seeps away. Or conversely, you can have too much mist or fog and it can cloud your vision so that you can't see where you're going, like driving up Mount Kynoch on a foggy night. It can be really hard to see where you're going. That's hebel. And what Ecclesiastes is trying to tell us is that life is temporary, but it also can't be mastered or conquered. Life is not a Rubik's Cube that can be worked out. Unexplainable and unfathomable things happen that just don't make sense under the sun or from an earthly perspective. And as much as humans may try to get on top of life, it can't be done. In the same way that smoke slips through our fingers, so life cannot be captured or conquered. And that is what Ecclesiastes is saying to us when he says, everything is hebel. There are at least two reasons why this is true. And firstly, and fairly obviously, as humans, We have limited perspective, don't we? We can't see it all. We don't have the power to grasp the big picture that God sees. And therefore, when certain things happen, it causes confusion, disappointment, and even anger towards God. And while God does speak to us and he does guide us, he often doesn't explain himself to us or justify his actions to us. He's not accountable to us. He doesn't have to tell us everything that's on his mind or why he does certain things. One day when we live in the new creation, we may gain answers to all the questions that we wrestle with now. But for the moment, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians, we see through the mirror dimly, don't we? The other reason why Ecclesiastes rings true, I believe, is that the world is broken. The world that God made good has been deeply affected by human disobedience and rebellion against him. And as Andrew said, Romans 8 tells us that creation has been subjected to a frustration, which is connected to this same word, hebel. So although the world was created good and retains its goodness, because it is broken, some have described it as a glorious ruin. It's still good, but because of the brokenness, there is deep dysfunction. Things happen that we just can't explain. So Ecclesiastes is telling us that life on earth under the sun is temporary and uncertain. It's mysterious and enigmatic. And just because we are Christians, and this is the thing that's challenging for us, just because we are Christians doesn't make us exempt from experience the hebel of life. We don't escape that just because we're Christians. Life is hebel for Christians and non-Christians alike. And the interesting thing is, Jesus is okay with that. He doesn't try to unravel every mystery for us. Like I said, he doesn't feel the need to justify his actions to us. He's given us his word in the scriptures, but the scriptures are not a textbook that explains everything. They're not a systematic theology. They're stories and history and poetry and letters, correspondence. They're not a systematic theology. Ecclesiastes tells us that life is not all cause and effect. It's not a zero-sum game where everything adds up. It's not transactional. Life is not an algorithm. It's a relationship. Life is not an algorithm where you can just punch in the data and you get fed back predictable response. No, it's a relationship with Jesus Christ, with a Jesus Christ who is okay with mystery. He's okay with paradox. He's okay with us not knowing everything. He's okay with that. This is, I believe, why Ecclesiastes is in the Bible, because it gives us a bit of a corrective to some of the other books of the Bible. Humans love cause and effect, though, don't we? We love to work things out and know why things happen. And Jesus' disciples were the same. In John chapter 9, the first few verses, it says, as Jesus went along, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? What's the cause and effect, Jesus? Jesus says, neither this man nor his parents sinned. But this happens so that the works of God might be displayed in him. So in the disciples' mind, somebody who's blind, there had to be a sin was the root cause of it. That was the only option for them. What's the cause and effect? But Jesus is like, no, God has his own purposes in this man's life, and it can't be reduced to mere cause and effect. But how tempting is it? It's a trap that Christians fall into all the time, that I fall into. God must be punishing me because of something that I've done, is a very common thing that you hear amongst Christians. But Jesus says, no, life's not cause and effect like that. Or consider the older son in the parable with the prodigal son. He's so angry because he thinks he's obediently served his father for many years and yet never been rewarded with a party like the one that is being thrown for the younger rebel son. He's treating life like a transaction where the Father owes him something for his obedience. And it's so easy to treat God like that. God, I've served you. I helped out at church. I've been faithful. You owe me, God, because of the way I've acted. It's so easy to think like that. God must owe me something. And that was the older brother's issue in the prodigal son. The father replies, well, son, everything I have is already yours. Life is not algorithm. It's relationship. The reason why I think Ecclesiastes is important for us in this current moment is because we're living in a world of increasing uncertainty. Have you noticed that? Do you feel that? It seems that way anyway. The pandemic itself has shown us that for all our human achievement in science and technology, the world can be shut down by one little virus. It's not only the pandemic. This year alone, war in Europe, natural disasters here in Australia, remind us of the precariousness of our existence. More broadly, across the world, in the Western world anyway, liberal democracies are straining under the weight of ever-increasing political polarization, where different sectors of society now have wildly different views of what constitutes human flourishing, which is making the task of governing getting close to impossible. Seems like our democracies are approaching a breaking point, and as great as Western civilization might have been, it seems like we peaked and are in decline and are in a period of increasing uncertainty as to the future of our cultures. For Christians, we're caught up in this too, finding ourselves increasingly marginalized and persecuted because of views which the world sees more and more as toxic and dangerous. You remember a couple months back the Essendon Football Club saga. It reminds us of how unpopular Christians can be in modern Australia. Andrew Thorburn was forced to resign from his role as Essendon CEO, not because of anything he himself had said or done, but simply because of an association with the church. He was the chair of the board of the church, a particular congregation that taught views on sexuality and abortion that are now culturally unpalatable. Views that probably most of us in this room agree with. The future is uncertain for Christians in Australia. And personally, my feeling is that this kind of persecution is not going away anytime soon. It's only going to become more widespread. So Ecclesiastes helps us in our current moment of history. It also, I believe, helps us to act as a corrective to attitudes, I'll say, of self-importance that can creep into Christianity. It's easy for us to think that because God loves us and values us so much, that he is therefore obligated to protect our way of life, save our nation and our civilization from collapse. We can assume that because of God's love for us, that guarantees certain outcomes for us. And while it's great to sing and to hear sermons about our identity in Christ, that we are his children, that we belong to him, that we've been purchased by his blood, all that is absolutely true. And we should celebrate it. And Ecclesiastes shows us the other side of the coin, which is also true. And that is that our lives are so insignificant as to hardly register on the radar of history, let alone eternity. Compared to the eternal almighty creator, we are nothing more than a mist, a breath that comes and goes. That's what the Bible teaches. It's easy to forget that. And it's helpful, I think, to be reminded of that. And that's what Ecclesiastes wants to remind us of. It's all very uplifting, isn't it? God bless you. I'll see you next week. Tea and coffee's out in the foyer. The question is, if life is Hebel for Christians as well as non-Christians, how are we to live in the light of that? If we are living in a world of increasing uncertainty and vulnerability, how should we respond? today's passage, I think, helps us to answer, or at least start to answer that question. And the answers, we'll discover, are counterintuitive and countercultural and encourage Christians to live differently in an uncertain, heavy world to those who don't know God. So let's look at our passage again. I'm going to read it from the ESV version, I think. The version that David Troughton read was NIV, so it's helpful just to hear it from a slightly different translation. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a portion to seven or even to eight, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. And if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will be, or there it will lie. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. As you do not know the way the Spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. In the morning sow your seed, and at evening withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. The first thing we notice, or we can notice in this passage, is the repeated phrase, "You do not know," which occurs four times and reminds us of the limit to human knowledge in the world. However, the encouragements to action in light of this knowledge are, as I said, counterintuitive. So let's just take it a couple verses at a time and discuss. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a portion to seven or even to eight, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. Now, casting bread on the waters, it's a strange picture, isn't it? We don't really... I don't know if we have an equivalent for it. And that scholars, commentators, Bible scholars and commentators have mixed opinions on what it actually means. But there's sort of a general agreement and that this picture in this poem is an encouragement not to hoard your resources or to hold on to things for yourself, but to live with a generosity of spirit and a boldness of spirit to not keep things for yourself, but to release them. The verse that says give a portion to seven or even to eight. Seven in the scriptures is a number of perfection. Eight is the number of completion. So it's be completely generous. Live generously with what the resources that God has given you. Don't hoard for yourself, but rather in faith, live with bold generosity. It's counterintuitive because if disasters are coming on the earth and we don't know what they are, the logical thing to do would be to cushion yourself against the coming disaster. Store up for yourself. Have a bit of a nest egg, a cushion, so when the hard times come, you can get through it. It reminds us a little bit of the passage that Jesus' parable of the rich fool in Luke chapter 12. And it's worth reading this passage in full, so bear with me for a second. Let's read it together. Someone in the crowd said to him, to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me as a judge or an arbiter between you? Then he said to them, "Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions." And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, 'You have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry.'" But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves, but is not rich towards God." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothes. Consider the ravens. They do not sow or reap. They have no storeroom or barn, yet God feeds them. And how much more valuable you are than birds. Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to your life? Since you cannot do this very little thing, why do you worry about the rest? Consider how the wild flowers grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, how much more will he clothe you, you of little faith? And do not set your heart on what you will eat or drink. Do not worry about it, for the pagan world runs after all such things, and your Father knows that you need them. But seek his kingdom, and all these things will be given to you as well. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will never fail, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. We don't have to protect or hoard our resources for a coming disastrous day. We can live generously and with faith in this Hebel life because we have a Heavenly Father who promises to look after us. Now this, of course, is countercultural to the way the world thinks. Life is uncertain, so therefore make life as sure as possible. Jesus says, the future is not your concern. Be generous with the resources that I've given you now. In the last few years, Lacey and I have been deeply impacted by a ministry called Labrie Fellowship, which was founded by Francis and Edith Schaefer in the 1950s. Anyone ever heard of the Schaefers? A few, yeah. If you've been around for a little bit, you'd be familiar with the Schaefers. They were fairly famous in Christian circles in the sort of the last few decades of last century. And Schaefer taught that Christian community should be a demonstration to the watching world that God is real. We do this, Schaefer says, by living in moment by moment dependence upon a supernatural God who answers prayers and provides for our needs. Schaefer was convicted in his moment in history that if you took the Holy Spirit out of the church, mostly the church would go on without any observable difference, because the church was not living in dependence on the Holy Spirit, and the machine would just keep ticking over whether the Holy Spirit was there or not. Schaefer was convicted by this, so he built an institutional weakness into Labrie so that if the Lord wanted to close it down, it simply could not continue in its own strength. Either God would provide or that would be it. And some 75 years later, the ministry continues, but with the same ethos. If God wanted to shut it down tomorrow, it just couldn't go on its own steam. Another Labrie teacher said that a life of dependence upon God would look to others like a ladder that appears to be leaning upon thin air. And what he meant was, if friends and neighbors and family were to dig into your life, maybe they were to have access to your budget and know your assets and the way you use your resources and your time, with the conclusion they come to is that something doesn't add up in this person's life. It's like their life is leaning on thin air because they live a life of dependence upon the Lord and his provision and his leading and his guiding. Something doesn't make sense. Or if they were to dig into your life, would they see that, well, your life is like everybody else's in the world, and our ladders lean upon human strength like everybody else's in the world? It's a confronting thought. God, if people looked into my life and had access to the inner workings of how I use the resources that you've given me and how I spend the life that you've given me, would they come to this conclusion? Or would I be the same as everybody else? we move on with the passage. If clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. And if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. So these two verses show us that there are, thankfully, some things that are predictable in the world. Weather patterns can be predicted to an extent. And if a tree falls down in a forest, it's not going anywhere. It's just going to lie there. We know some things. We do know some things about the world. But if you are waiting for the perfect conditions before you do anything, you probably won't do anything with your life. Sometimes you just got to step out and do something, even if conditions are not perfectly conducive to what you're wanting to do. For me personally, I've learnt that just because I'm afraid doesn't mean God is not calling me to do something. I used to think that if God was calling me to step out in faith in a certain way, I'd have a perfect peace in my heart. That I wouldn't feel any qualms or uncertainty or doubt, that I just sort of glide on into faith, and it'll be because the peace of God guards my heart. You know that scripture. But I've learned that that's not always the case. Sometimes God can be calling me to something and I can feel petrified, scared out of my brain, but it's still God calling me and he expects me to act in obedience, whether I feel peaceful about it or not. If I waited for the perfect peace, I'd never do anything. Just be curled up in a ball in my room somewhere. No, we can't wait for perfect conditions. That's what this passage is telling us. Remember Jesus' parable of the talents. The man with the one talent, he was afraid, wasn't he? And he buried it in the ground. And God was not pleased with him. But the other people who were given talents, they boldly went out with what they had been given, invested and were fruitful and were rewarded. Don't have to wait for the perfect conditions. We move on. As you do not know the way the Spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. As we've said, there are things that are unknowable for humans. Isaiah 55, the famous passage says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." However, it's comforting that it is God who makes everything. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. The world may be broken and Hebel, but it's still God's world. We take comfort that it belongs to him and ultimately he's in control of that. And that's a big contrast to the current culture in our world, the Western world particularly, which believes that we're here by evolutionary chance only. There's no God and we're here on our own, and therefore human beings are responsible for our own fate. It all rests upon us. That's a heavy burden to bear. No wonder people are so anxious. If it's all rests on me, man, that's a burden to bear. But if it's God who makes everything and the world is ultimately his, then he's responsible for the fate of the world, isn't he? And therefore, that gives us as Christians a great freedom in the way that we live. And it means that we can live with a hope that the world cannot duplicate. God made all, sustains all, and will ultimately put everything right. So we can live with freedom, with faith, with hope, and a joy that the world cannot compete with, because they don't have the framework to live that way, because it all rests on them. The burden of life, the burden of the future of the planet is all on them, they think. But we know differently. God is responsible. So while there are great challenges in the world and great uncertainty about how things will work out, we can live with hope, can't we? You know, I believe there's two main things that the church can offer the world in our current point in history. One is loving community that the world cannot duplicate. They don't know how to do it because it comes only by the Holy Spirit. Community, love and acceptance, celebrating each other's differences and diversity. The second is Hope. Hope. Christians are the only people that can live with hope because we know it doesn't rest upon us. And if we can live that out in the day-to-day of life, in the midst of the uncertainty that comes our way because we're not exempt from the Hebel, man, that will be attractive, won't it? We move on. In the morning, sow your seed. At the evening, withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. So in other words, be open to different possibilities. Things often work out differently to the way that we planned. Anyone ever notice that? Yeah. Don't get too invested in only one idea or one course of action. Be flexible a bit. God may have a different plan for you than the one you think is going to be outworked in your life. I don't know about you, but I find it a challenging thought. I don't like keeping my options open. I get sort of invested in one track of thinking, get my heart set on certain things. This passage reminds me, reminds us, not to be too certain about how things are going to work out. Because we don't know. We don't know. Actually, for Lacey and I think God's been teaching us the message of this passage and perhaps the message of Ecclesiastes over the past few years. Some of you would know I was an employee here at Rangeville up until the very beginning of 2020 as on the ministry team here, on the pastoral staff here. And over a period of time leading up to the beginning of 2020, during 2018 and 2019, God really shook me and shook us out of our comfort zone to the point where we felt he was leading us to resign from our job here, my job here at Rangeville, which we did without knowing what the future would hold or what my working life would look like down the track. And the past 3 years, to be honest, have been a bit of a roller coaster. Highs and lows, including two wonderful and miraculous trips to the UK, spending time at Labrie Fellowship, the ministry I mentioned earlier. But as well as that, many moments of doubt and questioning. And through this time, I think one of the things God's been teaching me and teaching Lacey and I is what it is to depend more fully upon him. What it is to walk in moment by moment dependence on the Heavenly Father, trusting that he knows how to meet our needs and he knows how to lead us into our future. And at times I found this really uncomfortable. Everything within me desires certainty and comfort. However, you probably know this already, it's not the way that God operates. He is not as concerned with my comfort as I am. He's not as concerned with your comfort as you are. He is concerned with us walking in trusting relationship with him. That's what he's concerned about. The other day, or a few weeks ago, I was praying and asking God about 2023. God, what do you have for us in 2023? What do you have for me? What's life going to look like? What's work going to look like? I just felt God say, why are you worried about next year? This year's not over yet. Don't worry about tomorrow. Trust me. Life is not an algorithm. It's a relationship with Jesus Christ. He doesn't promise comfort and security. He doesn't promise to wipe out the Hebel. But he does promise to be with us always. And because of that, we can live with faith and generosity and hope and joy that the world cannot duplicate or compete with. So we're going to conclude this morning. As we finish, I want us to take time to reflect on what God might be saying to you. And in a second, I'm going to sing you a song that's based on Psalm 90. And I'm going to read that psalm in a second. And we just want to take some time to reflect and ask the Holy Spirit, Lord, what might you be saying to me today, to us as a church? You might want to ask him, Lord, is the way that I'm using my resources and time, what you've given me, this life that you've given me, is that reflecting a dependent and trusting relationship in you? Or am I living out of my own strength? That's a great question to ask the Lord. And be open to his response. What act of faith might he be calling you to? What act of generosity might he be calling you to demonstrate his reality to the world about us? So Psalm 90, it'll be on the screen if you want to follow it. This is the prayer of Moses. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, "Return, O children of man." For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end with a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands. Yes, establish the work of our hands. So just take a moment to reflect now and talk to the Lord.
But we patient fate. You are eternal, the ancient of days. You are forever, always. And oh, teach us your wisdom. And oh, show us your ways. And oh, teach us to number our days. Like sheep that have strayed, we wander away. Father, have mercy on us. With every sunrise, come satisfy. Meet us with unfailing love. 'Cause we are the dust.
God bless you, church. May the Lord give you strength to walk in relationship with Him in this hebel world, to know His presence surrounding you, that He is with you always, providing for every need.
That concludes our sermon recording. Thank you for listening. If you have any questions or require further information, please contact our church office on 0746361144, or you can email us office@rangeville.com.